All right. If you guys would please remain standing for the reading of the word. Today's sermon text is from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. You can read with me in your Bible or on the sermon text, which should be above. Listen to the Apostle John writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. At about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. But because of works, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, longing to see you, to know you, to worship you in truth, Lord, we're reminded of how desperately we need you, how desperately we need your Spirit to enlighten us, to understand, how desperate we need Jesus to move our hearts to worship and to even be able to approach you. So God, I pray that you would move through this time, Lord, that we would not only believe what you say, but love what you say, that our hearts would worship you and treasure Christ above all. And it's in his name we pray, amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, good morning. Welcome to Veritas. If it's your first time, a special welcome to you. I want to encourage you to take a moment to fill out the Connect card you should have got on the way in and drop it off back there at the Connect table. We would just love to get to know you and help to connect you to the body of Christ that God's building here at the Tri-Village campus of Veritas. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Veritas. I'm the preaching and teaching pastor here at the Tri-Village campus. And you picked a great week to join us because we are right in the middle of our sermon series, Walking Through Romans. And this week we're continuing through one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. And you know, this passage, it's easy to approach like a bomb technician. It's easy for me to approach it in the sense of thinking that, okay, there's this bomb, there's this theological bomb called Romans 9, and I'm called in to be this technician, and so everyone's been told to kind of stand back and take cover, you know, maybe even cover your ears a little bit, and that then I've been told to basically get a pair of pliers and look at this theological bomb with wires going everywhere, and my temptation is to defuse it. My temptation is to cut all the right wires so that the bomb doesn't blow, and that we all can walk from here over the next couple weeks just thinking, well, that wasn't too bad. But the problem with that is that this passage was supposed to be a bomb. It was supposed to blow up. But not to blow up in the sense of a bomb that causes harm and panic and ruin, but in the sense of like a bomb that's blowing up to move a mountain so that you can get where you need to go. A bomb in the sense that is blowing up a mountain that stands in the way of where we need to go so that we can actually get to and follow and love a sovereign God who saves by grace. And so it's my prayer that I won't be approaching this text like a bomb technician trying to defuse it, but that I'd be approaching this text like an engineer seeking to blow up the me-centered theological mountains that we build that stand in our way of loving and following God. And so that's my prayer, and that's what I hope, because you see here at Veritas, we treasure and we love big God theology. We believe in a huge God. We believe that he is sovereign, and that the best news for us, the best news that we can hear, isn't that we can just get God to be a little bit bigger of a part of our lives, but that we can get the entirety of our lives to come to life in him. You see, Jesus doesn't come to just tinker around with our lives. He doesn't come to just tinker, to make this area a little bit nicer, this area a little bit easier. The hope that we have and the reality is that grace is so much bigger because the gospel invites us into a fullness of life outside of ourselves and in our Savior. And that's what actually transforms everything else that we spend our lives tinkering around with. And so that's what we're going to see here in this passage. Because this passage is actually entirely, completely about grace. And I pray that it's a passage that blows our me-centered thoughts sky high. Because you see, as Colin Smith has said, grace means that God has free will. Grace means that God has free will. And that's what this passage is dealing with, the free will of God. Because you see, grace means that God is not obligated to save anyone. But it also means that he's not prevented from saving anyone. There is no one that has God in their debt. There is no one that God is obligated to. There is no one that stands before God and demands and deserves his favor. Yet at the same time, there is no one who is so far gone, so far in sin, so far in rebellion, that they're outside the loving, pursuing grace of God. And so we see that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. No one deserves grace, and yet no one is beyond its reach. You see, some of you, when you think here about all the things that you've done, all the things that are in your past, you've been so marked by your failures, so marked by your struggles and your sins and your failures, that you've really just come to this place where you know that you feel that God could never do anything with you. You feel that God could never save you. You feel that God could never love you. And I've met so many people in the past that as I've shared the gospel with them and invited them to church, that there's kind of this response of, oh, what you said sounds really nice, but you don't want me to go to church. It would probably just light on fire the moment I walked in. And I just want to say, do you know who wrote the letter that we're studying? Do you know that Paul called himself the greatest sinner on the planet? That he systematically killed Christians before he was saved? And so the reality is that if Paul, the greatest sinner on the planet, was saved, no matter where you're at, no matter where you're coming from, you're not too far gone. You're not too far gone for Jesus to chase down and to carry back to himself. You're not too broken for him to put back together, and you're not too sinful for him to save. But on the other hand, some of you think God owes you blessing. Some of you think that God owes you a good life. Some of you think that God owes you a life of blessing and of ease and of comfort. And you think you've earned God's favor. And so you show that every time in your prayers when you want to negotiate with God. God, if you do this, I'll do this. You show that you think you've earned grace by every time that something hard or troubling comes on you, You cry out that God is being unjust. Essentially, you're thinking, of course Jesus loves me, who wouldn't? And so to you, grace isn't really good news at all. It isn't beautiful, it isn't shocking, because in your mind, you and God are essentially just trading favors, helping each other out. So you see, that's the tension that we come in. And so we see functionally what we struggle with is that time and time again, we think that our actions, good or evil, force God's hand. We think that our actions puts God in a place where he is then bound to do something. Either our actions of evil force God's hand into a place where he can't love us, where he can't save us, where he can't do anything with us, or we think that our actions of good force God's hand into a place where he owes us. And so essentially what we believe time and time again is that it's our actions that force God to be the responder. And the only problem with that really is the Bible. It's the radical truth of grace. The shocking truth of grace, because it's there that we discover that no one could ever put God in their debt and that no one's beyond his loving reach. And so as always, just like when Jesus preached, grace will elicit two responses. It'll either make you very angry or it will lead you to worship. Those are the only two responses that grace brings about. Either anger or worship. If you think you deserve God's favor, grace can and will only make you angry. But if you know you don't deserve favor, yet you get it lavished on you daily in and through the work of Christ, then grace will only move your heart to worship. It will move your heart to love grace. It'll move your heart to love Jesus. And I pray it will actually move our hearts here to love this passage. So verse 6, Paul picks up here right where he left off in verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5, he was introducing this incredible tension where after proclaiming the most amazing promises of our salvation, the amazing promises of blessing in Romans 8, he introduces in Romans chapter 9 this tension by naming all of the promises that God made to Israel. And so by doing that, he's actually baiting a question. He's baiting the hook. He's longing us to go to a place where if you haven't thought of this yet, I'm going to force you to go here because you need to see this. And so he's baiting a hook, basically drawing us to ask the question of saying, wait a second, can I believe all the promises that you made me in Romans 8 when it seems like all the promises you made to Israel are going unfulfilled because they don't believe? Can I believe all of these promises that God's made me if it seems he isn't honoring the promises he's made to Israel? As they've denied Jesus as their Messiah. And so the question actually is bubbling up is has God failed? Has God failed his people? Is there something actually that's keeping God from carrying out what he said he was going to do? Is there something actually that's forcing God into a corner, that's got him in a jam that he can't get out of? So last week we talked about how all the promises of God to Israel, all the promises of God to the church are fulfilled and answered in Christ. So all of those who are in Christ experience their blessing. So we saw that last week. And this week, though, Paul starts to continue with showing us why the answer is yes, we can trust God in Jesus. And he points towards two stories from the Old Testament to prove his point. The first is about Abraham's son Isaac and Esau. I'm sorry, Isaac and Ishmael. And the second is about Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And so they point to these two stories, and the first one is really showing us how it's not about who we are. It's not about our race. It's about grace. And the second one is about, it's not about what we've done. It's not about our works. It's about grace. And so we see verse 6. Read with me as Paul starts to walk us through this tension. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." See, so right away, we read here that God's word hasn't failed. God hasn't changed his mind on his promises. He didn't get himself into a bind by overpromising and underdelivering. This isn't the problem that's facing. You see, the deeper question, the deeper level of what Paul's kind of drumming up here is ultimately, did Israel's unbelief screw up God's plan? Did Israel's unbelief screw up God's plan? As in, so God promised to save Israel. And then he sends Jesus to come and to save Israel, but they reject him as their Messiah. So then did that put God in a position where he failed them? Was unbelief a problem for God? Did Israel's unbelief essentially overpower and deny God's promise to save them? Do you follow with me there? Did God desire to save them until he was met with their unbelief and then find himself impotent to do anything else? Is our unbelief a problem for God? And so the first point that Paul leads us towards to answer this question is by saying that not all of Israel is Israel. Not all who have descended from Israel belong to Israel. And what he's saying here is that not every ethnic Israelite belongs to the true Israel of the promise. So he's saying here right away is that salvation has always been by grace, not by race. Salvation has always been by grace, not by race. And so even in God's promises to Israel, he saved and blessed according to grace, not merely because he was obligated to a certain ethnicity. And so to illustrate that, Paul points to Abraham. He points to Abraham and his sons. And this, you have to understand what a shocking thing to point to. He says, "And not all are children of Abraham because they're of his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. "For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son.'" So this is a really shocking direction for Paul to take. Because essentially, to prove to the Israelites that it's not about who their father was, it's not about what race they're a part of, he's pointing towards the very source of where they got that belief. He's going after the real heart. And he's making the point that you're not saved because of who your father is. We catch a glimpse of how deep this ran actually in Matthew 3, verse 9. When the Pharisees came to John the Baptist, and they were actually being baptized and repenting, he calls to them and he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." You see, what he's getting at here is there is this thought at this time that there was really no need for them to repent, no need for them to cling to grace, no need for them to run to God because they were children of Abraham. There is this understanding that because we are children of Abraham, God's obligated to save us. And so what John's butting up against here, what he's calling out, is he's saying, don't presume to save for yourself. It doesn't matter if I trust in God's grace because God has to save me anyway. I'm a child of Abraham. And in the typically gentle and gracious and easy manner of John the Baptist, you know, he says back to them, don't presume that. Because God can make children for Abraham out of these rocks over here. You see that rock on the edge of the river? God can call that rock out and it can live and it can worship him and be a child of Abraham. This is a huge, huge point because John's saying it doesn't matter how impressive your family is. He was talking to Pharisees, the leaders of the nation of Israel. He's saying it doesn't matter how powerful you are in the world. God doesn't care who your dad is. In fact, his grace is so powerful that he could call out to these rocks and they could live and worship him and follow him. So think about this for a moment. Because what we can see here is that it doesn't matter how dead and lifeless and useless you might feel right now. If you came in here hurting, feeling like there's no way God can use you, there's no way God's moving in you, if God can call a rock to stand up and live and worship him, God can call you to live and to worship him. And so this is huge because if we apply this to our situation, if we apply this to where we're at, it means that salvation isn't a privilege of entitlement, but it's a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace. So let's look at Abraham's story and see what Paul's really saying here. Because God called a man named Abraham. He called him to himself, said for him to leave his home, to go to another land, because God was going to make him a great nation. God was going to make a nation to come and to bless the world out of his lineage. And so Abraham followed God, went with him, and lived following God for decades in this new land. And then years and years later, in frustration and desperation, he essentially calls out to God saying, do you remember me? You said I was going to be a father of a great nation. And I don't know if you realize this or not, God, but in order to be a father of a nation, you got to start by being a father of a child. I got no kids, and I'm old. You missed your chance, God. You missed your chance. It's too late now. And God simply says, no, you will have a son. And you will have more offspring than all the stars in the sky. But then something kind of interesting happens because rather than believing God's promise at this point, he believed it in many respects, but then him and Sarah basically conspired to kind of get God out of this jam he had gotten himself into. He and Sarah start talking and figure out a way to help God out of this bind. And so what Sarah does is Sarah gives Abraham her servant, Hagar, and says, here, sleep with my servant, then you may have a son. Bad idea, man. But that's what happens. So Abraham sleeps with Hagar, and they have a son. And I imagine that in a sense, they think, okay, this is good. You're welcome, God. We helped you out. So now here's a son. You can continue on with your plan. You can carry out the rest of what you're saying. You know, we had to get the ball rolling a little bit, but now you can carry it on. And God simply says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. You see, think of it, looked perfect with Ishmael. There was a son of Abraham. He was circumcised. Abraham himself was praying, God, let him be the one. Work through him. But God simply says, no, I'm going to work through Isaac. And in a year, I'm going to come back and Sarah's going to have a son. Now, we find out that he still blessed and cared for Ishmael. But God said, no, I'm going to work through Isaac. Why? Because our heritage, our parents, our race, our upbringing do not save us. But what we see in Isaac is that salvation is a miracle that defies everything the world expects. Think about this. God's promise to give Sarah a son shows us something huge about our spiritual birth. God promised a barren woman that he was going to give her a son, and that's one thing if she was in her 20s. But she was barren through her 20s. She was barren through her 30s, through her 40s, through her 50s, through her 60s, through her 70s, through her 80s. And then when she turns 90, think, when she turns 90, God says, all right, I think now they might be getting close to a place where they can catch a glimpse of what my grace does to save and to bring for me a people. Because what my grace does is it brings life out of death. That's how I save. According to the flesh, there was no hope, no chance. In fact, Sarah thought God was joking with her when he told her. She laughed at him. There was no chance. According to the flesh, Sarah was just as likely to have a child for Abraham as those rocks on the shore of the river were going to get up and walk. Isaac's birth was a miracle of God's grace, and our spiritual birth is a miracle of God's grace. It's not about who you are, but what we see here, it's about who God is. And he's a God in grace who says to dead things, live. And they live. So you see, just like we talked about last week, all along there was a physical lineage of Abraham, and then there's a spiritual lineage of Abraham that was by grace. So then Paul, as he typically does, he ups the ante. He says something totally shocking, and then he says something even more shocking. And he points to another story, and he points to an example that's even more powerful, starting in verse 10. And we read here, it says, and not only so, he's saying, so you thought that was impressive. Hold on a second. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the last example seemed to really highlight that grace overcomes who you are. And this one, we're seeing that grace actually overcomes what you've done. And so this example picks up with Isaac, the son that was promised to Abraham and Sarah. And now Isaac's wife, Rebekah, who was also barren, and he prayed for her, and God allowed her to conceive. And she had twins. So this time, same father, same mother, and not only that, but they're in the womb at the same time. And so we kind of see this question, this tension. Who is God going to use to carry out his promise? Who will be the child of the promise? Who is going to carry out the lineage that's going to lead to Christ, who will save? Who's the child of the promise? And well, what we see is we see that God looked into the future, and he saw that Jacob is going to be a great person and worthy of such an honor. And so seeing that, God then chose him. Wait, that's not at all what we saw. What does it say? It says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. We see that God calls by grace. It wasn't because of anything Jacob had done or anything that he was going to do. In fact, Jacob wasn't an all-star. He was a mama's boy, a liar, and a swindler. And Esau wasn't chasing after God either just to get the door slammed in his face. Esau was... He sold his birthright for a cup of soup, first off. He married a woman just to make his mom and dad mad. Bad idea, guys. And then he had zero regard for God throughout the entirety of his life. And so we see in both these situations, neither was an all-star, but it was not because of works, but simply by grace that God called Jacob. It's not about your works. No work you've done, no work you will do that God saves. But it's by his grace that he saves. Nothing can make you deserve it, and nothing can make you unreachable by it. But I really need to say something about verse 13. So where we read that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That sounds terrible. And should sound terrible. But before we assume what that means, we have to understand something very, very important about the time and the culture this was written in. Because you see, at the time, it was very common to communicate your love for one thing by stating your hatred for something else that you cared about. We see Jesus do exactly this in Luke 14. When he says to those followers, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. See, when we hear that, we know, obviously, Jesus cannot be saying that when we follow him, we then hate everyone in our lives. Otherwise, that flies in the face of everything else he talked about in following him. But what he's saying here is that you must love me more than all of those things. You must cherish me more than everything else. And so in a similar way here, what's being stated is that God regarded Jacob. He graciously loved him while caring for Esau. He allowed Esau to turn from him. And so on a total side note, just to help us understand what this actually looks like in practice, it isn't like God was up in heaven watching Jacob lie, cheat, and steal and saying, that's my boy. He's a clever one. Give him some more blessings. That's not the way it went down. And all the while, he wasn't looking at Esau going, I just hate that guy. I don't know what it is about it. Maybe it's because it's so hairy, but I just hate that guy. Smite him. That's not the way it went down. Jacob's life wasn't easy and comfortable while Esau's life was a wreck. In fact, what we see is the opposite. Esau's life in the story is the one that appears to be a life of ease and blessing, while Jacob was disregarded and disliked by his father, chased from home by his brother, lied to and cheated by his future father-in-law and forced into indentured servitude for 14 years. And then when he met God, God went MMA style on him and wrestled him through the night, dislocating his hip to make sure that he walked the rest of his life with a limp. And over all of that, it was Jacob that God says, I love him, and I'm calling him to myself. So let that sink deep as we try and judge how God's working in our lives, when we see how God works in those he calls. So in grace, God called, not because of works, not because of anything we've done, but because of what God has done. And so we read that God called him in grace so that his purpose of election might continue. What's God's purpose in election? What is election? Because that is like a four-letter word in the church. So many of us hear that word and we hate it. And the struggle is there is tension with it. But the question isn't, is there such thing as election? Because it's constant throughout Scripture. The question is, what does God mean by it? How does it work? How does God choose? How does God save? And really, there's two main perspectives, two real options with how this works out. There's conditional election and there's unconditional election. Conditional election essentially says that God looks through future and either chooses those who are morally worthy of him or chooses those he knows were going to choose him in the first place. And so God, looking through the future, sees that and then chooses to save them. So essentially, it's like God looks from eternity past saying, I like that guy. She's really, really sweet and nice. I need her on my team. That guy's going to choose me anyway, so I guess he's in. And these fantastic people here in Tri-Village, I'm going to gather them all together because they're just awesome. So essentially, that's what an understanding of conditional grace is. It's that God looks and places a condition on how he gives grace. But then the other view is unconditional election, which simply says that God in grace loves regardless of who we are or what we do. And so that brings up a pretty huge question, a massive question of, is God unjust to not take into consideration who we are and what we've done? How dare God choose to love and do so in such a way where he isn't weighing out who I am, what I've done, and why I deserve him? How dare God do that? What it's weighing out is this tension of if there's no standard that God's accountable to, then is he just? We're going to get to that next week. All our questions aren't going to be answered here. But essentially, where we're going to land today is by considering what's God's purpose in election. And the answer is God's purpose in election is grace for us and glory for him. What's God It's purpose in working this out, in loving and pursuing and saving a people who don't deserve him and yet could never go too far from his love. It's that we might receive grace and that he might receive glory, because he saves us without condition. Because if our salvation was conditional, if it was based on who we are, if it was based on what we've done, then we have no hope and God gets no glory. Period. But if it's by grace, then it's unconditional. A condition on God's grace destroys grace. But a grace that is unmerited and free can save. And as uncomfortable as that makes us feel, because it's something we can't explain, it's something we can't justify, because it's something that lies fully and wholly in God's love and his grace. But it's that's actually that fact alone that means we can be saved. You know, the phrase "had mercy on" occurs 7 times in Romans 9, 10, 11. That's more than the entirety of the rest of all of Paul's letters. These chapters that we see as such cold, distant theology is 3 chapters that are screaming grace and mercy and salvation. And that's huge, because it's God by his free will and nothing else that calls and invites us to have life in him, to trust and to follow Jesus. And so the news that leads us to worship, the news that we celebrate, is the fact that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you're saved by grace. No matter who you are, you can have a life based off of who Jesus is. No matter what you've done, you can be saved because of what Jesus did on your behalf. And so we see that no one's in God's debt, or God's in no one's debt, and God doesn't have a leash. But he promises, he calls, he saves, so that we can rejoice. Our God is a God of grace who can save no matter who you are, what you've done, by giving you faith to love him, by calling you like Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, not saying, "Lazarus, would you please get up and come out?" But by saying, "Lazarus, come out." And a dead man lived. That's the grace that calls us, because our God is huge, he's sovereign, and he's able to call us to life. And so many of us need to trust that for the first time. While maybe many more, having trusted that, have just kept trusting that it's your works that determine what God can do. And so the invitation this morning, and what we want to pray for and what we're going to sing about, is the fact that God's grace is a grace that transforms. It's a grace that is lavish. It's a grace that is dangerous. It's a grace that has no leash. And it's a grace that never acts out of debt. It's a grace that gives life. And it's a grace that transforms. And we see it as we treasure it every week, when we recognize that Jesus' life was taken when he took our death for us, when his body was broken and his blood was shed, so that our life might be based off of who he is. And our works before God might be based off of the work he did for us on the cross. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for grace. We praise you, Lord, that it makes us uncomfortable. We praise you, Lord, that it's a bomb that blows up every me-centered mountain in our life. We praise you that it means that we can never hold our head too high, nor never think that we cannot be lifted up. We praise you that it's by grace that we're saved in Christ. And Lord, I beg you that this would be the most precious thing in our eyes. That you would capture our hearts with this truth and that we would worship you because of it. That we would worship you knowing that by grace you brought us to life and placed us in your Son so that we could be called your children. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.